to look at the life of Jacob. And we looked, first of all, in summary at the previous parts to chapter 28, how he got the blessing from Isaac, which Isaac thought should go to Esau, even though God had already revealed to Rebekah that it should go to Jacob. But instead of telling Isaac this, they had to resort to subterfuge in order that Isaac should get the blessing that God had indicated should go to him. And the animosity that followed from Esau, and because of this animosity, Rebekah feared for Jacob's life, and so had him sent away to her brother under the pretext of finding a wife. And so off Jacob goes, and we find him stopping for the night, finding a stone to rest his head upon, and as he sleeps, God speaks to him in a dream. And God reiterates to Jacob the promises that he had previously made to Abraham and to Isaac. In the dream, there is a ladder set up from earth to heaven, the angels going up and down that ladder with God at the top. And we looked last week and we saw that in John chapter 1, it is quite likely that Nathanael was meditating upon this very passage, and Jesus makes mention of it and says, in the future you will see greater things than these. Well, we come now to the latter part of chapter 28, and we look at Jacob's response to this dream. We find in verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep. We don't know if this was midnight, 3 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. We're not told when it was, we're just told that he woke. And being aware of the dream, because when God gives a dream, you don't forget it. Because God is communicating. And God communicates in order that you will remember. Now, it doesn't mean that if you have a dream that you remember, that's God speaking to you. But when God does speak to you in a dream, you remember it. Jacob remembered this the moment he awoke. He said to himself, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now we can immediately stop and ask ourselves, well, does Jacob think that God is somehow localized, and so if he is here, he cannot be over there? Does Jacob not understand what we read about at the beginning of Genesis, that God made the world, that God made the universe? And if God did this, how on earth can Jacob think that God, if he's here, is not over there? And there are people who think that. I remember hearing a silly story from an old school friend, and it was his way of avoiding the gospel that I was trying to explain to him. And he said, he told me a story about a little boy who was asking his mother about God. And he said to his mother, where is God? Oh, God is everywhere. Well, is God in England? Yes. Is God in Western Rin? Yes. Is God here? Yes. Is God in this matchbox that he just opened? Yes. So he shuts the matchbox and says, gotcha. That is the sort of thinking, childish thinking, that some people have. If God is here, God cannot be over there. Is this what Jacob's thinking? I cannot believe that that is what's in Jacob's mind. Because Jacob, coming from the family of Isaac and of Abraham, who had learned of God, and who doubtless had copies or access to copies of the manuscripts or stone tablets upon which the early parts of Genesis were written, he would know that God is bigger than the universe and therefore God is not restricted to one particular location. So what we must understand here of Jacob's attitude is this is a special place where God has met with me. God didn't meet with me 20 miles down the road. God met with me here, in this place. And I did not know God was going to meet with me here. So this makes it a special place for me. And so he takes his pillow and he sets it up as a pillar. Well, we don't know how big it was. Big enough to rest his head on. Well, that means it could be this big or bigger. Obviously, since there was just him, it couldn't have been too big so he couldn't lift it. But he lifted it up as a pillar. This is what people used to do in order to mark significant places. People mark significant places today. As you're driving around the country, you will see flowers at the side of the road. You drive down to Church Bank and you will see, almost invariably, tied to that road sign, there is a bunch of flowers, because sadly that's where someone was killed. And they're marking that spot as a special, very sad place of remembrance. On our drive over to Nottingham yesterday, Marianne and I drove through a hamlet, and we observed at the side of the road quite a pile of flowers. Clearly there had been a recent accident, and doubtless someone had tried to do 60 miles an hour around a bend that would really not take more than 40 miles an hour, and they'd gone flying off the road and someone had been killed as a result. People mark special places. If you go to Oxford, if you go to Broad Street in Oxford, if you stand outside Balliol College, if you stand in the middle of the road opposite the entrance to Balliol College, you will see some cobblestones in the middle of the street. Everything else is normal asphalt. But here there is a circle of cobblestones, and picked out in different coloured stones is a cross. And most people would walk past it. If people crossed the road, they'd think, ugh, lazy council workmen, they missed a bit. Why on earth have they done that? Well, if they took the time to cross back over to Balliol College and read the plaque on the wall, they will learn from reading the plaque, this was the spot where Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake in 1555 because they would not renounce their religion in favour of Roman Catholicism. And because they would not deny what Queen Mary and her Archbishop of Canterbury, Reginald Pole, and the rest of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, what they described as heresy, they said, because you're heretics, you must burn. And they burned them. And so that very spot is marked in the ground. And round the corner is the Martyrs' Memorial that was set up in the 19th century. Great big thing. And it's got steps on. You get people sitting on the steps. They never turn around and read. And so we end up, although there are all these indications of significant places and events, people don't bother to stop and read. Do you ever stop and read when you're travelling around, when you're walking around the village, and you see something, whether it's a pillar, whether it's something set in stone, whether it's just a notice, do you ever stop and read it? It's amazing that people don't. And so they end up being ignorant. We have a relatively new bungalow over here. Before it was built, a notice was put up saying planning permission has been applied for to build a bungalow. And I'm sure there are many people, when the builders moved in and started digging the foundations, who said, what are they doing that for? Who gave them permission? Well, it came from the council, and the council put up the notice, first of all. If anybody wanted to object, opportunity was given. People don't read, and it's so sad. Neville Rees, the last time we were in Oxford for an EFCC committee meeting, and he went out for a walk, and he went down to the Martyrs Memorial. And there were a group of foreign students, actually I think they were English students, sitting on the steps of the Martyrs Memorial. And he said, "Do you know what you're sitting on?" And they looked at him blankly. "Well, steps." "No, no, the monument of which these steps are a part." I said, "No." "Well, look, it's written there. Let me tell you about it." And he told them about what happened, why it happened, and then was able to explain the gospel to them. People set up monuments in significant places. In Hyde Park, they are building a monument to Princess Diana. Now, you might think the design is a bit peculiar, but they're setting up this monument to her. And all over the country and all over the world, monuments are erected to commemorate particular people or particular places. So what Jacob was doing is not unusual. This is what people often do. And he set up this pillar and he anointed it with oil. That doesn't mean that he was the first one to strike oil in the Middle East. It means, doubtless, that he had some olive oil with him. And he put a few drops of olive oil onto the pillar, anointing it, saying, "This is a significant place. I want to mark this. When I come back from where I'm going, I want to remember this place." It was to not just commemorate, but to remind. That's very often what people do this for, to remind themselves, because it is so easy to forget. "This is a place where God met me." And I don't think also that when he said, "How awesome is this place, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven," that he thought in his mind that if anyone was going to get to heaven, they had to come to that spot. Being the gate of heaven, they could only get to heaven through that place. I don't think there's any evidence that that's what he thought. There are people who think that. There are people who have that mentality, but I don't think Jacob did. And when he said, "This is none other than the house of God," he's saying, "This is where God has come and met with me in a special way." But remember, he was not in a building. This was in the open air. And he then goes on, and he makes a promise. Having set up the pillar and called it Bethel, the house of God, he makes a vow. Now, this vow can be taken in one of two ways. Because he begins the vow by saying, "If." If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord God will be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. It can be taken in two ways. If I will carry out my vow on condition that God does what he's promised to do. That's one way of taking it. It's conditional. The other way is to take the word "if" in the sense of since. Since God has said this, since God has made these promises, then this is what I will do. And I think it's the latter. I think Jacob is expressing gratitude to God and saying, "Since God is going to do this, then I will give a tenth of everything." Now, we could now go on and spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the subject of tithing. We're not going to, because we have looked at that subject before fairly frequently. Must be at least 5 times in the last 12 years. And perhaps we should come back to it again later in the year. Simply to say that the Bible does not require tithing of us. It did not require tithing of Jacob. The Jews under the Mosaic covenant were required to tithe. No one else was. And Christians today are not required to tithe. What Christians are required to do
is to give according to their means.
And I was reading today that there was one person who had decided, because he was so incredibly wealthy, he was going to make it his aim to give away 95% of his wealth for the work of the gospel. He could afford it. 95% of a billion, that's quite a lot of money. And what's left over, that's still quite a lot of money. But if you're on income support, 10% is a huge chunk of your income. The Bible does not require you to give a tenth. It requires you to give according to your means and to give sacrificially. So you give what you're able. And the person who can give 95% of their billions is not to be thought more highly of than the person who can only give 5 pence. Because 5 pence for that person might be almost all their wealth. But we'll leave a discussion of tithing to another time. What I want us to look at here is Jacob speaking about the house of God. As you read through the Old Testament, you find, first of all, that the tabernacle is established. First, a tent of meeting, then a tabernacle, where God met with Israel in a special way. And then under Solomon, the temple was built, where God said, "There I will put my name. There I will dwell." And so it was, in a very real sense, the house of God. And we have, as a consequence today, people who will look at this building and say, "This is the house of God." And they will talk about going up to the house of God. We have that in one of the hymns. About going up to the house of God, going to seek God in his house. They're talking about coming up to a place like this. And saying, "This is a special religious building. This is where God lives." And if you talk to most people in the village, they'll say, "Yes, church buildings, that's where God lives." It's not what the Bible says. Remember, here in Genesis chapter 28, there was no building. But people have this mentality that the building is the house of God. There is a story, which I've told you before, but which you haven't heard for some years, about a gathering of believers, and sitting in the front row were some teenagers. And these teenagers were doing what many teenagers do, and that is, they were sitting there chewing gum. And one of the old ladies grabbed the preacher and complained bitterly to the preacher and said how disgusted she was that these young people should be chewing gum in the house of God. And the preacher said, "I'm sorry, madam, but you have it completely wrong. It is the house of God that is chewing the gum." Because that's what you find in the scriptures, that though the temple could be described as the house of God, the temple has now been destroyed. The temple is no longer there. The temple has ceased to be the house of God. Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well in John chapter 4. She was making this mistake, because we read from verse 20. She was trying to divert the conversation away from herself and her sin. Jesus was exposing her sin. She didn't like this, so she wanted to change the subject. She says, verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet, since you know that I've had 5 husbands and the man I'm living with now is not my husband. I perceive you're a prophet. Let's change the subject quick. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This'll get him going. This'll get him off the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So Jesus who's going to deal with this. And he's going to come back and deal with everything else shortly. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Notice what Jesus says. Not this mountain, not Jerusalem. We're not talking any longer about geography. You hear people saying, "I'm going to church to worship God." That's wrong. It is wrong. It is totally unbiblical. This is Roman Catholic thinking. This is Muslim thinking. This is Hindu thinking. This is not Christian thinking. We are not restricted anymore by geography. Because it is not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, Jesus says that you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. They didn't have the scriptures, so they didn't know who God was. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, because the Jews had the scriptures. God had revealed himself to them. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in Western Rim. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? He doesn't give a geographical location. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in an ornate building that has been set up for the purpose. It doesn't say that. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul, when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he's surrounded by religious buildings erected to this god and that god. There'll be one to Zeus and one to Apollo. There'll be one to Mercury. There'll be one to Venus. There'll be one to Mars, one to Jupiter, and all the other planets, who were the names they gave to their gods. And there was even one they directed to an unknown god. And it's been suggested, and it'll be interesting to see how accurate it is, but so this is merely a suggestion, that one day something dreadful happened, and the Athenians thought, "Oh dear, we have offended the gods." But which one? How do we find out? They said, "We know what we'll do. We'll get a load of sheep, we'll let them go, and we'll see whose temple they go to. And whosever temple they go to, that must be the god we've offended. We'll then sacrifice the sheep in the temple of the god." Well, you can guess what happened. Sheep being sheep, they all wandered the same way down the road. "Oh, there's a nice patch of grass." And they walked to the grass, and they just started eating the grass. And all the Athenians were horrified, scratching their heads. "Oh dear. It's not one of the gods we already recognize. It must be another one that we don't know about. Well, we better erect an altar then, so we can offer sacrifice to this unknown god." So Paul, as he goes through Athens, finds this altar and uses this as his jumping off point for preaching the gospel to them. And he says in verse 23, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' For therefore you worship as unknown," just like the woman of Samaria. "This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." That should be engraved in foot-high letters outside every religious building. God does not dwell in temples made by man. And under it should be the following verse, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything.
Why do people talk about services? People ask me, what time are your services? Well, a service is for serving. Who are we serving? Oh, we're serving God.
And they say, the music must be just right. We must have the best building. We must have the best organ or trumpet or violin or orchestra, whatever. We must have the best of everything because we are serving God. We must all practice intensely in order that we play our instruments right. We must practice our singing so we sing beautifully. Because we are serving God.
You go walk past some church buildings and you would think that the whole function of religious buildings was to have music recitals. Most of the buildings I walk past when I walk around London, perhaps it's just the part of London that I walk through, usually around Euston Station, because that's where the library is that I'm going to visit. They all have posters up outside saying, we're having this choral recital, or this organ recital. And the impression given is that that's what churches are about. Churches are about musical recitals. But the whole idea that somehow we are serving God. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Does God need us to sing? Of course he doesn't. Does God need us to play instruments for his benefit? Of course he doesn't. All of these things are for our benefit. And when people say we've got to have the best for God, what they're saying is we can provide for God. God is somehow lacking and we can provide for him, so we must give the best. And you hear people saying, well, you wouldn't go and visit the Queen wearing those clothes, would you? Well, first question I would ask is, why not? And the second question is, where does the Bible say anything about the sort of clothes we should wear when we meet together? The answer is, it doesn't. Now, George, of course, is delighted with this, because when he wears his Crocodile Dundee hat and he wears his jacket with the world on his shoulders, I'm sure a lot of people would be offended. If George was to go to certain churches that I've been to, they would be offended. He'd be ticked off afterwards and he'd be told, you can't wear those sort of things in here. To which I would say, why not? And they would probably say, because this is a church and you should only wear your best because you are coming to God. To which I would reply, rubbish. Have you never read what the Bible says? Most of these people haven't. I told you before about the time when I was castigated by a dear, godly, elderly woman. Castigated because we'd started the meeting 5 minutes late. And she said, you have an appointment with God at 6:30. I said, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? I said, I don't disagree that it might be rude to you and to the other people present by starting late, but where does the Bible say we must start at 6:30 or at any time? And where does it say we have an appointment with God? It's not there. This is Roman Catholic religion. This is pagan religion. This is saying there are things that we can do for God's benefit. And it's all wrong. This building, as it says on the notice board, is a meeting place. It is a place where this church meets. If we wished, we could sell this building. There would be uproar in the village, of course. But we could sell this building and we could go and meet somewhere else. Because it is not the building which is important. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. So these people that spent in modern money hundreds of millions, probably billions of pounds, in erecting Westminster Abbey, the cathedral is the Roman Catholic one,
but that's equally enormous. Those who spent probably not quite billions, probably a half a billion in building Liverpool Cathedral, which is a most hideous monstrosity. I'm talking about the Anglican one now. The other one, which is known affectionately locally as Paddy's Wigwam or the Mersey Funnel, the Roman Catholic one, is a very modern building. The Anglican one is a traditional Gothic building. They began building it in 1901. They determined it was going to be the biggest and the best. They finished building it in 1982. 80 years to build it. Why? You go inside, the ceiling, if you look up, the ceiling looks as if it's about a mile away. It's huge. Think what the heating bills must be. What a waste of money. What on earth were they thinking of? Well, they would say, we're building to the glory of God. How's God glorified in this hideous building? You might think it's wonderful, I think it's hideous. It's up to you. I'm not too impressed with this building. Other people say, it's wonderful, it's so beautiful. It's not so beautiful when you stand here in the winter, there's a howling gale comes across the back of your neck. And you think about the amount of money that has to be spent to maintain it. But they say these things are built to the glory of God. And I say, nonsense. They're built to the glory of the architect, or they're built to the glory of the person who put up the money. And that is why, historically, you look at non-conformist buildings. They're very dull, usually. This one less so. For some reason, they decided to go for an Anglican design. This is not designed as a non-conformist chapel. It always has been a non-conformist chapel, but it's not designed as one. It's designed as an Anglican building. All this about the steps up and the table there and this arch, the font over there at the back, all these things, they're all Anglican features. But it was built as a non-conformist chapel. In fact, they made this place more Anglican in 1928. You've got the plaque there. What I said about plaques, always worth reading them. To the glory of God, and in memory of Ellen Barnes, the church was refurbished throughout 1928, which meant they ripped out all the pews and they put these in. So if we have decided we want to replace these, and the conservation people say you can't, we can say we're trying to return it to its original condition, which is not these pews. Originally, there were box pews plonk in the middle with an aisle at either side. And that was the only nonconformist part. This pulpit, this is Anglican, because a nonconformist pulpit should be in the middle. Because the centre of a meeting is the Word of God, not the communion table. But it's this thinking that we've got to design buildings in a special religious way. And if you go to a secular architect and say, I want a new building, please. We want a church building. And I find it sad, just a little aside, I find it sad, a new church is established in some town, some village. And the first thing they do, once they start to meet, is to say, let's create a building fund. We must have a building. Why? You can travel around Britain and you can find all over the country little chapels that were built apparently in the middle of nowhere. Now, that was a time when many more people worked on the land and they would walk for miles and come to meet and hear the Word of God preached in that building. But now the population's moved away. Now not so many people work on the land. People have cars, they're not going to go there, they're going to go somewhere else. And so now the building's redundant. Go to Oswald Street. How many former chapels are now furniture warehouses? These were built, usually in the 19th century, for a reasonable number of people to meet in. But then the numbers decline. They're saddled with the building. We're saddled with this building and, of course, the Sunday school. Wouldn't it have been better? Of course, it didn't exist then, but if we were starting from scratch, If we didn't have this building, wouldn't it be better, with the numbers we've got, just to meet in a house? And if the numbers got too big for the house, that we met down in the Institute? And all the money that would have been poured into erecting a building can then be poured into paying for the elders and to be spent on missionary work. There's a church I preached at in Newark, in Nottinghamshire, many years ago. And I thought, what a delightful situation it was. They didn't have a building. They didn't seem to be interested then, at least, in having a building. They met in a local community centre. And a few people arrived early, got the chairs out, arranged things. They had a cupboard there in which they kept the hymn books. Everyone else arrived, had the meeting, had a time of fellowship afterwards. There was a kitchen, so there was coffee. And at the end, they put all the chairs away. And through the rest of the week, they had no worries at all about this building. Wonderful. We have a building. We have to look after it. But let's not think this building is in some way magical, mystical, spiritual, because it's where we meet. It's not. It's a building. We should use it in the best way we can, but let's not say of this building things that the Bible doesn't say. Let's not make this place an idol. Now, there are people who have very great affection for this building. Some people have very great affection for it because they've been married here. Some people have great affection for it because they were converted here. And if you think back to when you were converted, doubtless you have great affection for the place you were converted. But don't start making those places extra special, spiritual, religious places just because it means something to you. It's meaningless to anybody else. Now, can you imagine me saying, there is a special place down in Fareham in Hampshire, between Southampton and Portsmouth. If you go to the council estate at the west end of the town, and you go to this particular house, you go in the front door, and you go up the stairs, the top of those stairs, very special place. They should put a plaque there, because that's where I was converted. You say, well, that's silly. Just as silly as saying this is a special place. Yes, people can have affection for places because of associations, just like with Jacob. But let's not go mad and start saying, oh, we must speak in hushed tones in here, because this is a holy place. So it's a building. It's a building we meet in. Well, let's remember that. This shows not only the folly of those who have special regard for buildings like this, but also the folly of Islam. Because Islam says, once in your lifetime, you must go to Mecca. Once in your lifetime, you must do the pilgrimage. And they go there, and when they've been there, they think, oh, isn't it wonderful? It's a complete waste of time. And when they pray, they get their compass out. Which way is Mecca? Why bother? What's so important about Mecca? It's silly. Just as silly as church buildings being aligned east-west. When I was at a Church of England primary school, I was told that what we had to do when we recited the creed was to face east. Actually, we were supposed to be facing Jerusalem, but east would do. And we were taught to do this, and so we did it. But then you stop and think, why? There's lots of things that you're taught, you just imbibe them as you grow up. And you don't question them because they just become part of you, and that's what everybody else seems to think as well. But when you start to read the Bible, you should start to question everything you've ever believed and let the Bible tell you what you should believe. And when you do that, you find that a lot of these things are just wrong, especially in the light of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because there Paul is speaking about immorality and how to avoid immorality, flee immorality, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Where is the temple today? It's not in Jerusalem. The temple is here. Wherever a believer is, not believers, wherever a believer is, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God within, and they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when someone says, I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in a church building, they are absolutely right. That's not an excuse for absenting themselves. But they're absolutely right, because we worship God in our hearts. So wherever we are is where we worship God. Because God's temple is the body of the believer. So therefore the believer should take care of God's temple. And so we should not eat too much, drink too much, do things that will damage the body, because this is God's temple. We're not to abuse our bodies, because they belong to God, and that's where God dwells. Have you ever meditated upon this? If you had affection for religious buildings, you think, man, the building's nothing. But if you're a believer, this is where God dwells. God dwells within me. I am the temple of God. Meditate upon that and think about the implications of how you should behave, how you should live, how you should treat your body. Is God in your heart? Are you his temple? Let's learn from Jacob and Jacob's concern and attitude towards one specific place, to learn that now God is not restricted to one place, but God is here, now, within us, if we believe, wherever we go. Let's seek to live to his praise and to his glory.